We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for just a beautiful week, Lord, a good weather. We thank you for your mercies. We know that they are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you are always faithful in keeping your word. You are God of truth, and you will not lie. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that you will never, ever go back on that promise because of your truthfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. And we pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Here in verse 21, we're finishing out the section or pericope concerning the mission and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice in verse 19, he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He had to be impeccable in order to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of man. This was in the eternal plan of God. In verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And therefore, we have the purpose and mission of God in unison, and there's unity in the plan of God, and I think that helps explain verse 21, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead. Now, who's the him there? Well, the context is Christ. So who through Christ we believe in God. And it's God who raised Christ from the dead, and God the Father who gave him glory. So believing in Christ is equated here in the sense of believing in God. We're not confusing here the members of the Trinity. We need to make a distinction between the what we call the Godhead theologically. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as the hymn writer indicates, one God in three persons, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But I think the unity here is between the members of the Godhead. And when we believe in the mission of God, we're also believing in the mission of Christ, because they're hand in hand. Since Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, it was God's purpose to send his Son to be a sacrifice. It was God's purpose to resurrect the Son, and it was God's purpose to glorify the Son. And therefore, when we believe in Christ, we're in essence believing in God, because the plan of the Father and the Son are in unison. Jesus Christ voluntarily gave himself in obedience to the Father. So you can't separate the two. As far as we can distinguish, though, the members of the Godhead, but the purpose and unity are there as one. They act together as one. And therefore, when we believe Christ, we're believing in God. And you can't say that I believe in Christ without believing in the plan and mission and purpose of God that involved the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at John chapter 12, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." So if you're believing in Christ, you're believing in the Son who was sent by the Father to accomplish the plan of God. And then, of course, John 14:6, the unity here and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the only go-between God and man. So when you go through the Father, you go through Christ. The purpose and mission are inseparable. So when we exercise faith in God, we're exercising faith in why God sent his Son. Let me put it this way. There's a commentary on the Epistles of Peter by Gary Dickerson, and he said this, faith in God is through Jesus as God's manifest provision for sin. There's no other avenue of salvation, whether for those coming to God or those continuing with him. I think the application here is for those believers who are suffering. We will see the last part of this verse says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith, of course, we trust in God. God now in trial. In hope, we have expectation for the future and rewards. God will reward your faithful endurance in trials. Christ came to reveal the Father to us in John 14, verse 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I think what he meant there is the essence of God is reflected in the person of Christ. We're not blurring the distinction between the Father and the Son. As far as personhood, they're distinct. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But as far as plan, unity, mission, essence, oneness in essence, they're one. So they act together as one. And when Jesus Christ reflects the character of God, he is reflecting the attributes of the Father. So when you see the attributes of God and Christ, you're seeing the character of the Father. I think that's what he's saying there. So Christ came to reveal the Father to us. That's why the Word became flesh. We get to see the character of the invisible God in the humanity and deity of the Savior. Then we notice here in our text in 1 Peter 1:21, so through Christ we believe in God, and it is God who raised Christ from the dead. Actually, we have all three members of the Trinity, I think, involved in resurrection. Just as in creation we have all three members of the Trinity, we have here in resurrection. Jesus said, no one takes my life. He says, I have power to lay it down and then power to take it back up. And when he's saying that, he's saying is, I can, in my deity, he could have power to be resurrected from the dead, even though it says the Father here is the one who raised him from the dead. We have the Spirit of God, of course, acting in the resurrection as well. But let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the Father's involvement in the resurrection. Notice Peter said, God raised him up. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And not only raised up, but exalted. And that's what Peter here is summarizing. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of the Father. See? So, he is not only raised from the dead, now he's at the right hand of the Father. So, God raised him from the dead, and then God gave him glory. God gave him glory. And, of course, that was part of the answer to the prayer in John 17. Glorify me with the glory which I have with you before the world began. That was his pre-incarnate glory, and he's asked to be glorified in his post-incarnate glory after the ascension. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, only it's the second part here that as far as brings eternal life, faith in the heart, you don't have to confess publicly with your mouth in order to go to heaven. You can be, that's dealing with ongoing sanctification. But notice this part here, the second part of the verse, that God hath raised him from the dead. God has raised him from the dead. Now, so it's the Father who raised the Son from the dead. And the reason for that is that he accomplished the finished work, redemption. And another thing, Romans, there's a passage in Romans chapter 3 indicating that he was raised because of our justification. And that indicates that God was satisfied with the completed sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's why God the Father raised his Son from the dead, because he finished the work. He completed the payment of sin. Now, let's take a look at the phrase, gave him glory. This refers to the restoration of the unveiled glory of the Shekinah at the ascension. So at his ascension, he was restored with the glory he had with the Father before the world began. But I think there's a slight difference, though, between his pre-incarnate glory and his ascension glory. His humanity, by taking on human flesh, veiled that glory, although it was allowed to shine through in the transfiguration. His brightness, his brilliance, was allowed to be revealed as he was transfigured. But generally, the glory was veiled in his humanity, except on occasion he revealed that glory. But now Jesus Christ is the God-man. So it's not simply the deity of Christ before the ascension, but now he's the glorified God-man. And that's what makes his post-incarnate glory even greater than his pre-incarnate glory. He accomplished the purpose of the Father, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, his human name. Name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Remember, Jesus, the purpose of Jesus was to save us from our sins. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Philippians 2:11-13, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is part of the prayer, answered prayer in John 17:5. The fact that the Father gave him glory. He prayed this before his death. He said, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." So, restore that heavenly equality that I had with you in glory before taking on human flesh. So he said, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Doesn't that highlight the preexistence of the Savior? A strong verse. I had this glory before the world was, even. And shows the eternal nature of the Son clearly in his understanding of the eternal nature of the Son. We get liberal theologians who indicate Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he doesn't have to go around and saying, I am God. If that's what you're looking for, I am God, although he came very close to saying those literal words, but every other aspect of his being demonstrates clearly that he is deity and that he understood that. This is not something that the apostles made up later, as you hear many liberal theologians. Well, the apostles made him God or made him Christ, or they revise history, so to speak. But Jesus Christ claimed this. You have seen me, you've seen the Father. What is that? A claim of deity. I and my Father are one in John 10, verse 30. And the Jews understood that was a claim of deity because they began to pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. No man could claim that. I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ claimed deity. So it's ridiculous to say that he did not claim to be God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the post-ascension or post-resurrection glory in Hebrews 1:3. Now Christ is described at the right hand of the Father. Keep in mind, Hebrews speaks of the main work of Christ depicted in the book of Hebrews is his present session ministries. What is Christ doing now? So in order to answer the question, what is Christ doing now? Where is he? He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And the book of Hebrews deals with the high priesthood of Christ. And that's the great doctrine that's developed. His superiority above angels is chapter 1. He is superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the angels in chapter 1. And so in that context, in Hebrews 1, as we are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's described here as being the brightness of his glory. Literally the outraying or outshining of the glory of Christ. And the exact image of his person, the exact representation. He has all the same attributes as the Father has. And then he upholds all things by the word of his power. That means he sustains the universe through the spoken word given at creation. Let there be light. All the molecules adhere together because of the spoken word, the rhema of the Lord. He upholds all things together. And one day he's going to release those molecules in the destruction of the present heavens and the earth. So all the material universe is sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he purged our sins. When he had himself purged our sins, no, it's by himself. He accomplished that alone in redeeming us and making full payment on the cross. Now he's set down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. So you can see a very exalted Christology there. Hebrews 1:3. He has glory now that is equal to the Father. He is now the brightness of his glory. God the Father reinstated that glory. God gave him glory as he ascended into heaven. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will return in power, in great glory, great brilliance as he returns. And first of all, he will come for the church, and then he will return in the second coming to vanquish his enemies in Revelation 19. Now, the result of this great theology is the practical outworking is we can have confidence, absolute confidence in God and hope. And again, going back to the overall context of suffering, believers experiencing suffering, good theology helps you practically. There's not a distinction between, well, this is theological, so it has no relevance. We need good theology because good theology parlays into our day-by-day walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so essential that we can have absolute confidence and assurance because of the working of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the two themes here of faith and hope. You know the triad of Christian virtues are what? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love, as the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the great characteristics of the Christian life. And he blends them all together here. He mentions faith and hope. And then we have love in verse 22. We'll go forward just for a brief second, and then we'll go back to verse 21. Seeing you purify your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So there we have faith, we have hope, and we have love here in this section. So we have faith and hope in God. Now, if we look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, we have faith here. He speaks of the genuineness of your faith. Trials, tests, the quality of faith. whether you really believe in God's promises through difficult circumstances. Dr. McGee put it this way, that is where the rubber meets the road. When you really are dealing with life's difficulties and you have absolute confidence in the promises of God, you have confidence in the provision of God, that's where your faith is strong and will be rewarded. It's genuine. It will stand the test of the fire. And the fiery trials test whether you really have confidence and really believe or do not believe. And so we have the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perished. Is though is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory. We studied that, and that's the doctrine of rewards, various aspects of rewards, verbal commendation, and reigning privilege with Christ as he returns at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. The believers who lived by faith through difficult times and trials and did not give up and persevered, they will be honored personally by the Lord Jesus Christ with great reward. So he speaks of the faith here. And then 8, he says here, whom having not seen you love. That's faith, isn't it? Well, there's a hymn that says, one day our faith will become sight. And we will no longer need to live by faith because we will see him as he is. And so now, though, we live. It's very hot in here. Let's turn the heat off. I want everyone in the class to begin to fall asleep. If you have to stand up and stretch, I'll give you an opportunity to do so. I'm almost falling asleep myself. All right, take a breather now. Wake up. All right. Take a deep breath. All right? Okay. Needs the air conditioner on right now, is what we need. I turned it on to get the chill out this morning, and this chill is out. Starting to sweat. Okay. All right. So we're dealing here in 1 Peter 1:21 with our faith and hope in God. And he's repeating the themes here that he mentioned earlier in this section. He repeats the themes of faith. And so one day our faith will become sight, as we've noticed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go back to that passage here. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We still believe, even though we have not seen him. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Blessed are those who haven't seen and still what? Believe. You witnessed personally my resurrection, but we believe that God raised him from the dead, and that's faith, isn't it? We believe that God exalted him, even though we haven't seen him. We are more blessed in the church age than even Thomas, who was personally a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our confidence is in God, and then we see the outcome of our faith. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. That doesn't refer to how to get to heaven. It refers to soul prosperity as we believe in God's promises and even the connotation of reward in the future. So we have here faith in God, and then the second, he says, our hope in God. And let's take a look at verse 3, 1 Peter 1:3, he mentions hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope. That's a confident expectation for the future. And it's through what? Same doctrine here, the resurrection. See? Our hope is based on the certainty of the resurrection of the Savior. Because God restored and gave him life, one day we will receive a resurrected body. And therefore we can have confidence in God. because of that. And then we have hope in verse 13. A theme of hope is mentioned also down in verse 13. 1 Peter, you can just type it in there. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The favor of God, it includes the concept of rewards there. In verse 13, we will receive God's favor, and therefore we are to fix our mind upon things above, not things of the earth. So we have confident, really a confident expectation for the future in hope. Now, the grammatical construction of the word "so that your faith and hope are in God" expresses result rather than purpose. The Father's resurrection and glorification of Jesus results in faith and hope being in God as people believe through Jesus. Faith and hope are directed toward or are focused upon God. He is the one that raised and glorified Christ, and guess what? He will raise and glorify the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lives by faith and the one who believes and with confidence God's goodness for the future. One is only saved by faith in Christ, yet the desire to live a godly life springs from a real hope in God that He will keep His promise to ultimately save and reward him. Do you believe that God is a rewarder in Hebrews 11 of those who diligently seek him? I certainly do. I believe God will reward us, and therefore we can live with confidence as believers in Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word purify your souls is a perfect active participle, and it's the Greek word hagnizo, H-A-G-N-I-Z-O. The perfect tense is indicating that it's already accomplished, and it's the results continue on into the present. They've already done this. Now, how did they purify their souls in obeying the truth? Obedience is to the gospel message. And therefore, their souls were purified, resulting in the fact that they have a new nature and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we know that there's nothing in the new nature that is corrupt or sinful. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so, how do they purify their souls? Through believing the gospel. Believing the truth. So we have a new nature. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and therefore, positionally, our souls are purified. Now, of course, the Bible calls for ongoing sanctification, progressively. That's day by day living, godly living. But positionally, we have been purified. We have a new nature living inside of us. So he says, you have, perfect tense, already purified your soul with the ongoing result that you are purified in a positional aspect. And then how was that purification rendered or wrought? It was in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, sometimes we read that and we think, well, that means you got to work your way to heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. It's not a matter of works. Otherwise, a perfect tense would not be used. You're already purified. See? So think about this. He said you're already purified because you have obeyed the truth. So that obedience is not what? Lifelong commitment. You're purified as a result of doing what? See? Obeying the truth. Okay? If we're talking about living ongoingly obedient to the Lord, which we should do, he wouldn't say you've been purified because of this. The result of purification is, let's put A, obeying the truth right here, through the Spirit, resulting in what? Purification. One causes the other. So you cannot read any connotation here, obeying the truth, as their ongoing obedience to the Lord, because that is the result. Purification is the result of obedience. The first one comes first, obeying the truth. Second, purification. And they're already purified. See? Because A resulted in B. They obeyed the truth. Okay. So then we gotta realize, we have to ask ourselves, what truth did they obey? Well, the Bible clearly indicates that we need to obey the gospel to believe. Faith is an act of obedience, isn't it? Faith is not a work, but it is an act of obedience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, you will be saved. And if I believe, I'm obeying the gospel. I'm responding to it. There's no human works as far as read into this and how to go to heaven. And we will see the context in verse 23. Notice 22, we have purification, and then having been born again. Notice that. Having been born again. I think that parallels with you have purified your soul. Having been born again. We have a perfect passive participle there. So, we have here perfect active participle, perfect passive participle. Difference would be only this. You purified your souls by an act of faith. It's obeying the gospel. You were involved in only in the sense that you responded to the gospel by faith. Now, passive is, as a result of that, God gave you life. In verse 23, that's passive. You're a receiver of the action. Active, you are the doer of the action. Both perfect tenses, by the way. And this is very important. The perfect tenses indicate the result of a completed action. We are purified. A, our souls are purified. How? Well, we, A, responded to the truth of the gospel, but also we are born again. So we see the two, they're parallel. Purification, your souls are purified, and you're born again. In a sense, one in essence, the same result, the new birth. See? The new birth. And of course, it's through the Word of God. Notice the parallelism, I think, between verse 23. It's through the Word of God. Look at 23. Having been born again, he goes on, he modifies that, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Notice, through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. Now go back to 22. Perfect tense. You have been purified, your souls, and obeying the truth. Well, parallel that then. I obeyed the gospel. See the connection there? So the context here defined tells us what obeying the truth is. The truth is the gospel. And as a result, he will further elaborate in verse 23, you were born again. You received the new birth. So you can't miss this. It's very important. Now, let's take a look here again. Obeying the truth, 1 Peter 1:23. Let's look at that passage here. Again, we looked at it. It's through what? The Word of God. You're born again through the Word of God. And then we have Romans 10, 16, and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Speaking of the nation of Israel, not the Jews. They're not all they have not all obeyed the gospel. What? They didn't offer the appropriate sacrifices? They didn't do some kind of ritual? What do you mean they didn't obey the gospel? What did the gospel or good news require them to do? One thing. Believe. See? Believe. They have not all obeyed the gospel, and he defines that. Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So he equates obeying the gospel to doing what? Believing. See, faith is an act of obedience in the sense that it's not commitment. See, we can't shove commitment in there. It's not commitment or promise to do good in the future. It's simply responding to what we need to do to become born again. We need to believe. That's non-meritorious. There's no element of works involved. Obeying the gospel is believing the message. The report, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He even includes the resurrection in there. So we have faith in Christ who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And we believe in him for what? Eternal life. That's obeying the gospel. That's obedience. An act of faith. Now, 17 says, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So it connects obeying the gospel by believing the message about the person and work of Christ, and that comes by hearing the word of God. The word of God is very vital in order to for someone to become born again. You have to hear the message somehow about the person and work of Christ. You need to hear it. And this goes counter to the mysticism today. Well, I'm born again just because I had a religious experience or feeling. Did you believe the message concerning the person and work of Christ as revealed in the Word of God? Did you? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't have some mystical message drop out of the sky that's not based on the Word of God. That's very important. So somehow, somewhere, even if someone else told you about it, it was based on the Word of God about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished. So, whether reading the Scripture, someone can come to life, or hearing it from someone else, it's based on the Scripture. It can't be based on anything else. See? So this eliminates a lot of the mystical experiences that people have. I just saw Christ in a vision and I believed on him. That's not how you go to heaven. You know, it's not mysticism. Someone told you the gospel message, or you read it in a tract or in a book, but it's the Word of God you're born again by. See. Not because a voice whispered in your ear, or you heard someone say you're all right with God, or you saw a dream or a vision. It's based on the Word of God. Now, so, verse 22, back in there, we have purified, accomplished action, accomplished result. Your souls, in believing the gospel, that's obeying the truth. Truth is the gospel. And notice, it's through the Spirit. The Spirit is actively involved in bringing you to Christ. We have a very important ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16, 7 through 9. Let's look at this. This passage deals with the pre-justification ministry of the Holy Spirit. Or we say the work of the Holy Spirit in the unsaved person, convicting them of their need for Christ. Look at this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, comforter, paraclete, the one who comes alongside, aid, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, here's his ministry since Pentecost. He has come will be the arrival at Pentecost, the advent of the Holy Spirit. He will do what? He will convince the world of sin. But wait a second. Does that mean that he will go around telling people you're a drug addict or a drunkard or immoral, or list all, you got to name all the sins you have done? Sin singular. And what is that sin? Unbelief, verse 9, defined. Of sin because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit of God will convict one sin. You don't have to go around telling, you know, he's ridiculous. Street evangelists, these people that there's nothing wrong with giving the gospel on the street. That's a great thing. But many times they garble the gospel, telling, you know, you're a drug addict and you're a drunkard and that all this, and that's why you're going to hell. It really distracts from the real issue of you haven't believed in Christ. See? That's the issue. So, of sin because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit of God will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. We need his imputed righteousness. We can't go to heaven based on our own merit. And future judgment. The ruler of this world, your leader, you know, Satan, is already judged. and you will be judged if you don't believe the gospel. The Spirit of God works in the unbeliever's life. See? Now, this really takes the pressure off the believer. All we need to do is present a clear gospel message. We don't have to try to convict or convince someone of that, in a sense, beg him and plead him, like one saw on TV, this one brother, I beg you, I plead you, please come to Christ, and all this, and wailing, weeping, you know. We need to pray and intercede for them, pray that the Spirit of God will come along and show them their need for Christ, and present a clear gospel to them, either handing them a tract or verbally telling them about Christ, and let the Spirit of God go to work. It's an amazing thing. The Spirit of God will bring to light their need for Christ. And then, you know, your work is simply interceding for them. You pray that the Spirit of God will come and help them understand the truth about the gospel that you've already presented. And their darkness, the dark veil, will be lifted. And they'll see the truth. So the Spirit of God, all of us here who are born again, all of us receive the benefit of that convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one comes to Christ apart from it. The Spirit of God's work in the unsaved. Now, so you have purified your soul in obeying the truth of the Spirit. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you believe the gospel. Now, here as believers, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now that you have been purified positionally, now let's parlay it down into day-by-day living. Now we need to act according to who we are in Christ. See, it's based on who we are in Christ. We are purified. We're holy. We're born again. It's by incorruptible seed. Now we need to manifest that out, parlay that into personal love for one another. Love one another. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. So let's take a look at, I'm going to look at the NASB translation, which says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So, we need to sincerely love the brethren. Notice, sincere love of the brethren. Sincere means genuine. This word sincere means inexperience in the art of acting. How about that? You can't act, you're just who you are. You're genuine, you're real, you're not playing. You're not play acting when you love a fellow Christian. Don't let it be fake. See, this sincere love means not fakeish love of the brethren. Just a plastic smile, fake, you know, I love you, brother, I love you, you know. And feign words that you really don't mean. This is genuine. And again, the Spirit of God can produce a genuine compassion, a genuine concern for fellow believers in Jesus Christ. This is something we need to model. And many of you have already modeled this in reaching out to those in the body of Christ. This is what's commanded of all believers. We need to not play act. Our affection for one another, it should be real. It's genuine. It's genuine. Therefore, we need to remove all evil thoughts and feelings from our heart regarding our brethren. Do you have any evil thought or ill feeling toward fellow believers? Love begins in the house. Begins in the local church. Begins here. We can't do it out there unless it begins here. This is where, you know, if you don't manifest love toward your family, how can you manifest love toward someone that you don't even know? See? That's the real test. And love begins in the family of God. So, we are to not be fakeish in our love and affection for fellow believers. We have an aorist active imperative, love one another. That's a command. This is not something we have the option to do or not to do. This is a command. We are commanded to love one another. Imperative mood. This is one of the many one another statements in the Word of God. We have several in 1 Peter. I think I counted one time, there's others who've written on this, 21 at least one another's. Pray for one another, encourage one another, That's called body life, by the way. How we interact as believers in the local assembly, body, the fellow body of Christ. I'll look at a couple passages on this body life in 1 Peter 3:8, the one another's. Finally, all of you be of one mind, unity, having compassion for his one another. Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. 1 Peter 4:8 through 10. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. And this is a love that will cover a multitude of sins. Are you able to look past someone else's transgressions toward you? What someone else has said to you that you're offended by? Are you able to look past that? We need to. We need to let love cover sins. Not expose people's sins through gossip. Cover them. Love covers. And so we need to have fervent love for one another. There's the one another, fellow believers. First, notice verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Sometimes in our service we minister, but we do it with an attitude of complaining. I had to do this and that, but really regretted doing that. But I did it. I helped this other believer. I did this for them. Grumbling. Well, eliminate the grumbling. Don't complain about it. If you're going to do something, do it. Do it out of genuine motivation. And don't complain about all the heartache and headache it took you to do that. Now, verse 10. As each one hath received a gift, minister it to one another. There's one another ministering your spiritual gifts, whatever they may be. And there's at least 9 extant gifts that remain throughout the church age. 19 listed in Scripture. Half of those are gone. 9 remaining spiritual gifts. Find what your spiritual gift is. Use it in the body of Christ. So we are to minister reciprocal our gifts to one another. We're all different. We have different spiritual gifts, but we are to minister those gifts to one another. And that's being a good steward of what God has entrusted you with. That's the manifold grace of God, God's unmerited favor. We're not to hide our gift and, like we're hiding our testimony under a bushel or hide our light. We're not to hide our gift. We're to use it in the body of Christ. God gave you gifts for that purpose. So, one of the many one another's. And then I think we have 1 Peter 5:5. Another one another statement. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And that's a servant's attitude. I'm here to serve. See? I'm here to serve. And be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. A lot of people come to church saying, oh, what can I get out of it? What can people give to me? How can my felt needs be ministered to? How about come say, how can I minister to others? Your whole attitude and perspective will change when you get that mentality. I'm here to serve others. I'm here as their servant. Wow, wouldn't that be fantastic if everyone had that mental attitude? I'm here to serve fellow believer. What can I do? Can I encourage you? Can I pray for you? Can I help you out financially? Can I, what can I do for you? I'm here for you. I'm not here for myself. But in doing so, you find yourself being ministered to. See? If everyone's doing that in the body of Christ, all those needs will be met, whatever those needs may be. So we have the reverse mentality. We have the me generation. What can you give me? What can you give me? Do you have this program for my kids? Do you have this thing for that? And it's all centered around self. No, we're here to serve. What can we do? What can we do? And then we have here, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, there's certain cultural things here we want to point out. That was a way of greeting in that culture. I think the practicality is we can do that with a hello or a handshake or whatever expression you wish within biblical boundaries. But be friendly in a sense that, you know, welcome each other, make people feel welcome. Make people feel welcome in the body of Christ. So we need to do that as God leads us in our own conscience, how we express that. But we don't go around ignoring people. We welcome one another in a sense. And then, so we have see these in one another's in 1 Peter. Now let's continue that thought and look at John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Again, this is commanded by the Lord himself. And the new command, you said, didn't the Old Testament teach that? Love your neighbors yourself? Yeah, but Jesus added something here. As I have loved you. That's why it's new. As I have loved you. Can we love another believer as much as Christ has loved us? You say, well, how can I ever love someone as much as Christ loved me? He died for me. He gave himself for me. How can I love? He wouldn't command it if it wasn't possible. It's only possible through the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces that love. It's genuine. It's unfeigned. It's real. I can have the love of Christ expressed toward others in me. Do you believe that? I can express the love of Christ as I walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing concept to wrap your brain around when you think about it. By this, and this is a testimony, all will know that you are my disciples. The world knows that you're a follower of Christ, a genuine follower of Christ, if you have what? Love for one another. Love really is the one of the means to draw people to Christ. If you love each other, if you fight among each other, you have churches that fight among themselves and are divisive and all that, and the world sees that, and they're just a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of phonies. They can't get along themselves. How can they, you know, love me? And they see that, and Satan would want to have that conflict between one another. But if we're operating in unity, then it's a sweet testimony to the lost, to those who are looking on. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Once again, this is not fakeish. It's not plastic Christian. It's down to earth, real and genuine. Don't be a play actor in your love toward fellow, but don't put on a mask, in a sense, when you express love to a fellow believer. Let it be genuine. Don't be a hypocrite. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. And then 1 John 3:11. This is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. Do you see the repeated emphasis here? You can't miss it. It's all the way through the New Testament, beginning with Jesus' command to the church age believer. Love one another. Love one another. And so you can't get around it. It's all the way through the Word of God. Going back to our text, let's finish verse 22. So, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere, genuine love of the brethren, love one another fervently. The word fervently means the intensity of your love. It means eagerly, earnestly, with a pure heart. Our love should not only be genuine, it should be earnest. We are to earnestly love one another. We should be intent on our love. Eager. We should be eager to do it, not hesitant. I can't love that person. They did so and so, such and such to me. No, we need to be earnest, intent, eager to love. Fervently, not half-heartedly. Our love should not be half-hearted. And then it says, how with a pure heart. Let purity be modification of love, because some people have the idea of love with impure relationships. They mean physical to them. I love that sister. Yeah. Yeah, but you really don't love them. I mean, if you have an improper relationship with her, that's not pure love. love with purity is very important. Ongoing purity is demanded as the environment for earnest love. So if you're walking in purity, the love will be genuine, it will be eager, and it will be pure love, not improper. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. What's the goal of Bible doctrine and teaching? Love. That's our goal. See? From a what? Pure heart. Notice, pure heart. Not an impure. From a good conscience and from genuine faith. So our love with the pure heart is commanded here clearly. Now, next time we'll get into the doctrine of the new birth in verse 23. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you might help us to express our love toward one another, as many have already done in the local assembly. Thank you for that expression of love for fellow believers. I pray that we might utilize our spiritual gifts and reach out to others in the body of Christ, and then be a testimony to the lost and presenting a clear gospel to them. Continue to help us progress in your truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.